take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 32, is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the gospel of Mark. Again, we're going to keep the pace and cover 13 verses here as we did last week. As you turn there, I have a question. Have you ever had something that has taken you a few times to learn? Maybe you had to hear it over and over and over again before you begin to understand it. Could be a lesson or a subject in school where no matter how many times you read that part of the textbook, no matter how many times your teacher explained it, it just didn't really click for you. There's times in math where that happens, where they begin to add the alphabet in math, and all of a sudden you got to really slow down and explain it to me because I thought math was numbers, and now it's alphabet as well, right? This happens in our school at times as we learn. It just wouldn't click. Or there's times where maybe you start a new job and you're just learning how to do the skills and the things that come of that, and you need to learn the lesson over and over and over again. It may feel like you're in an echo chamber at times, stuck in hearing the same thing over and over again. If you lived any amount of life, I'm sure this has happened to you, and some of us has even experienced the other side, where maybe we're the teacher or the trainer in the subject, and we have to train and to teach the same subject over and over and over again. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about, right? We got to sometimes teach the same thing over and over again. This is where we find ourselves again this morning. As Jesus is going for the third time in as many weeks, in just a short period of time that he's been on his way to Jerusalem, he's going to need to teach them again about his death and resurrection. And at the same time, because of their unwillingness to hear it, he has to teach again on pride and humility and what the kingdom of God looks like, because they still don't get it. Just a few verses back in the end of chapter 9, Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, and what was it met with at that time? Oh, good, I really want to listen and hear about what you're saying. No. Instead, it falls upon deaf ears. They switch the subject and say, let's argue about who the greatest is. They are avoiding the conversation that Jesus has been beginning to bring up, and it needs to be continually brought up. Over the last 6 months, we've seen now Jesus do this multiple times, and here he's going to have to do it again. Let's read, starting in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, together. This is the word of the Lord. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray, Lord, on this subject of pride and how easy it is for us to fall into it, how blinded at times we can be to it when it's on ourselves. Lord, we just pray that we would see with clear eyes this morning, that we would have open hearts to receive what you have for us. Lord, I pray that I become less so you become more. Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used this morning. And Lord, may your name be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we find Jesus and his disciples going up to Jerusalem. Now, some of you may have caught that it says going up to Jerusalem, and you're like, wait a second, I thought they were headed south First off, good catch if you caught that, right? But going up is not in the direction of north and south. That's not what is being described here. But Jerusalem was actually on top of a mountain, on top of a hill. And so when you would say that you were going to Jerusalem, it was higher than all the other cities, and so you would be going up to Jerusalem. This is the way that they would describe it. So there's no contradiction there. The Bible's not wrong, but it just means that they're going up. And as we see there, there's a crowd that begins to form around Jesus. This is the first time that we finally see Mark actually give the destination of where they're going. We can assume based upon the way they're going and the Passover time frame and stuff like that, but Mark finally gives us the destination that it is Jerusalem of which they are really headed. I think it's interesting as well that it says Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus was leading the way. Them, that being the disciples, but I don't think it's just the disciples, because I think there's a distinction there as well, but there was other followers behind him. Could have been the followers that have been following him for a while as he went through Judea and doing ministry, and they've been walking with Jesus for a while, people like Mary Magdalene and other followers like that. I think that plays into a role. I think the disciples were part of that. But we have to remember that the Passover is a huge thing where people will be traveling. And so no doubt there is a crowd that is on the same journey as him. And so there might be some new followers who are beginning to walk behind Jesus as he leads. That he is walking. The 12, no doubt, a part of it. But it says that their destination is Jerusalem and they're all beginning to walk behind it. The other followers were there coming for the Passover. Now, it says that they were amazed. They were amazed, and it comes directly in what they were amazed of was Jesus was leading the way. Jesus was leading the way. There's an amazement of the determination, of the urgency, of the willingness for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. We have to remember that hostility against Jesus is at his all-time high. The Jewish leaders do not care for him. They are trying to plot his death. Every step that he takes, every city that he goes to, as he gets closer to Jerusalem, which is where the main ones are going to be, their whole idea, whole concept, whole focus is how do we trap him like they just tried last week. Remember how they trapped Jesus with the question, right? And they're trying to trap him of divorce. They're trying to trap him in those types of questions to try to get him be put to death. So they know that he's going to a hostile environment. They understand this. Maybe they even heard the inklings of Jesus' teaching on his death as he goes there. Not only do the Jewish leaders don't like him, but there's this hint of that this kingdom is going to be, this new king is on his way, this new kingdom is coming, and Jesus is the king of that. And so the pagan rulers didn't really care for that. Herod didn't care for that. And so we see that there's the ongoing hostility, and yet Jesus leads the way. Jesus leads the way. The mindset of the disciples is Jerusalem is a place that we're going to go die. Just a few months earlier, when Lazarus dies and Jesus goes to raise him from the dead, as they work their way back to Jerusalem, where Lazarus is outside of that in the town of Bethany, right? As they go towards that, Thomas says, well, let's go with them so we can die. That's the mindset as they head towards Jerusalem. And yet Jesus leads the way in full determination, in full urgency, with a mission, with a plan in place. Jesus knows that he's approaching the cross. But brothers and sisters, look at our Lord and Savior as he heads to that death, as he heads to that scourging, as he heads to that punishment that he is not guilty of. As he heads to the cross, as he heads to take on the full wrath of God, look at what he's doing on that way. He's determined. He does it with urgency. He does it with love with you, brothers and sisters, on his mind, as he approaches the cross. He has your names graven on his hands to come. This is why the Bible says that it pleased God to crush his son for the salvation of his people. And Jesus shows that same determination and same submission to the Father's will. This is for which he has come. And he leads with determination and urgency. And the people are looking upon it. Doesn't he know he's walking towards his death? Doesn't he know that he's walking towards hostility? And yet he leads. He leads with urgency and determination. It also says that they were afraid. And it makes sense why the disciples were afraid. He's leading to Jesus' death, possibly. He's been talking about it, and there's hostility to him. And if you're a disciple, a close person to Jesus, they might want to do the same as you, to do to you the same as to him. And so I can see maybe the fear of the disciples, but there's also this ongoing fear of the unknown. as the followers are coming, they might have heard inklings that this is the Messiah. This could really be the king. In fact, his entry will tell us that most people probably believe that as they lay the palms down and they praise him for being the Messiah as he comes in. They understand that something is about to happen. Something's about to happen. There's the pagan rulers who aren't excited about a new king coming in. There's the Jewish people thinking that they're going to have a political revolt against the Roman Empire. And so that, and what does that bring? So this unknown, this hostility that is there, this unknown can really bring up fear. If you don't know what you're walking into, but you know something's going to happen, there's this sense of fear that can be brought up. Jesus is going to pull the 12 aside and explain to them for the third time, like we said, his death and resurrection, of where he is going. And this time, Mark is going to add a little bit more detail. Jesus is going to be a little bit more detailed in this than he has the previous two times, where he just said, I'm going to Jerusalem, or I'm going, and where we're going, I'm going to die, and then be raised again on the third day. That's kind of said it in a vague term. Here, he's going to get descriptive. There's no guessing now. He wasn't just guessing before, and maybe he could have got it wrong. The one time that Jesus maybe got something wrong could be on this, right, as the disciples tried to ignore it. But here, he gives it so they understand completely of what Jesus is saying. He says, for instance, that the Son of Man will go. And this is a title back to the messianic title from the Old Testament, that this is what the scriptures proclaimed. This is what the Old Testament said would happen. So he's not even saying that, he's trying to tell them that it's not a new thing. This shouldn't come as a shock to you. This couldn't come surprising to you. You should get it. You should understand it by now. You should see it now. The Son of Man, which is in the Old Testament. And he's going to go and to die. And he gives a detail of how it's going to happen. First, he'll be wrongly accused, falsely accused, be sentenced to death by the Jewish people, and then be handed over to the Romans, the Gentiles, to be executed in that way, to die on the cross and to kill him. And not in that way, but in the humiliating way that the Romans like to kill people. It's one of their specialties. It's one of the things that they like to do, is mock the people which are going to the cross. So he explains it in great detail so that they would not miss it, that they would get to understand it. And you would hope that the third time and the more detailed time would maybe get through their thick heads, their refusal to grasp it. Unfortunately, it's not the case. It's not the case. Luke 18, verse 34, the parallel account to this. At the end of it, after Jesus explains this, it says, but the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said because of their hardened hearts, because of their pride, because of their just not wanting it to be real or whatever it was. They refused to listen, to understand it, to grasp it. And in Luke, it says that the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. This is God's mercy on them. That God knew that their hearts were not ready, their hearts were hardened, their minds were set on different things, on pride, as we'll see in a moment. And so let's hide the truth from them as to not carry on more judgment over their head for not hearing it. The more and more the truth was applied, the more and more judgment would be for them not listening. And so it's an act of mercy in God's sovereignty and his divine intervention here to block that in their hardened hearts, because they refused to grasp it. Instead, we see the defense mechanism of which they have done, and that is change the subject. Let's change the subject. Let's get off of it. Have we ever done that in our life, where someone brings up a topic or a question, and we're like, not ready to tackle that right now. Let's change the subject. Let's quick talk about something else, or get them mad about something else so they're not mad at me anymore, right? We try to change the subject as quickly as we can, and here is what they have done every single time. Ignore it. If we ignore it, maybe it goes away. If I act like I didn't even hear it, then I can't be faulted for believing it or not believing it, because I didn't actually really listen, right? I didn't actually hear it. It's a very childish way of acting. And this is what pride does. And we're going to see pride here in the remainder of our text. As James and John are going to come, and they're going to change the subject to an argument that they've already kind of had, in a sense, of who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And where do I get to sit because I'm so great? That's the argument that they're about to have, as they're now going to come to Jesus and they're going to ask such a silly, prideful question. They come to him and ask, we want you to do for us whatever it is that we ask you. Notice how that's what they lead with. They don't actually lead with the question of which they want. They lead with the question that kind of sets the premise of, will you just say yes to anything we ask? Have you guys ever had your kids do that to you where they come up and they say, well, before you say no, can you just say yes? Right? And they try to get yes. Or they come with a scheming intention, right? Where if I ask this question first and we get a yes here, then they can maybe lead to this question and then we can maybe do what we actually really wanted to do and hide it from them. Right? But if my parents knew what our intent was, or if our parents knew what the actual question I wanted to ask was, they would have said no to the first one. There's a scheming way in this. And this is what pride does, and we're going to look at three things that pride does in our life. Pride, first off, makes us foolish, makes us act foolish. The question that the disciples asked here was childlike, scheming, foolishness. They're asking a question, can you just say yes? Even though Jesus has trapped the religious leaders of the time in their tough questions, that Jesus is showing that he is smarter than beyond all measure, and yet they think that they can trap him with, can you just say yes first and then we'll ask the question? They think they can get him. They're acting foolish in that way. They're acting foolish. Even the question itself after is foolish. Can we sit on your right and left? Can we sit in that time, in that spot of great prominence, of honor? They begin to act foolish and act and ask those questions. Matthew's account tells us that, and maybe the first time that they went to ask failed, but the second time they're like, hey, I got this great idea. Let's bring in Mama Bear. Mama Bear will come and ask on our behalf, and he can't say no to Mama Bear, right? We're going to bring in our mom. As Matthew says, that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and she's going to come now and ask. And so they invite their mom to ask them, and she asks the same question. Can you grant whatever my sons ask? Can they sit at your right and left hand? They bring in their mom to ask the question. They're grown men asking their mom to step in and fight their battle for them in this. Now, what's interesting is who this woman is, because this is their goal in this is not just to bring their mom in as if their mom, but the mom might carry some weight. In the crucifixion of Jesus, we see three women at the cross with Jesus at the time. We see Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, the follower who's been with him for a while, and then we see the third described in three different ways in three different gospels. In Matthew, she's called the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we see this is who we're talking about here. We see that this is the mother of, and she's been following Jesus probably as long as maybe her sons have been following Jesus. So she's a devout follower, believes in Christ, knows Christ, loves Christ, and she is there with him at the cross. Mark's account calls her Salome, so now we get her name. We actually know what her name is. She's not just the mother of, she gets a name, Salome in Mark. But John describes her in this. Remember, there's three women. We see that she's the mother of sons of Zebedee. Mark gives us her name. And in John, it says that she is the sister of Jesus' mother. Oh, this is a family thing now. Bring in the family. Now, this isn't just them asking a question because they're good friends, because they're close. But hey, there's a family connection we can maybe get in there and ask on. Don't you love your mother and your mother's sister? This is your aunt. I'm your cousin. Should we not have a prominent role in the kingdom? We can see this, the beginning of scheming and the foolishness of what gets brought up. And we're going to see the foolishness kind of go throughout all of it as they believe in and entitled and all of that. So we kind of see the childish nature of it. We even see the mom kind of act foolish as she steps in for her grown adult men. And notice how she's not asking for herself. She was a follower the same time amount of time as they were. And yet she doesn't ask for herself. She asks to live vicariously through her children. As well. That, well, if they're granted it, then it's kind of like I'm granted it, and there's this pride thing even in that, and how easy it is to fall into that. I mean, I watch my 7-year-old play soccer, and I remember my golden days, and I want him to exceed, and at times I get some pride built up in my own heart, how easy it is for me to live through my son, and then maybe challenge him in ways that is beyond maybe what he's able to do, as if he's like 15 already, because I see that he has potential, and I try to live through that. How foolish of me, and how unfair of that is for him, right? And we see that this pride gets in the way, and we begin to act foolish. Jesus, of course, does not fall for this. As he responds and says, doesn't say yes right away. He says, what is it that you want? Ask me what your really intent is. And then they ask that they could sit at his right and left. Pride makes us entitled. Pride makes us entitled. It blinds us from the truth and makes us entitled. Jesus has been teaching on humility, on what it means to be great, and yet they view themselves as everything that they have accomplished and done as themselves are great. They have the same mindset as Peter did last week. Remember when Peter went to Jesus after the rich young ruler and said, hey, Jesus, everything that you told him to do, we do. So are we in? Like, how does this work? How do we get that? And James and John might have heard Jesus' response, that there is a reward. There is a reward in the kingdom for those who serve and those who are great in the kingdom. And he said to them in Matthew 19:28, in his response to Peter, after Peter asked that question, you shall sit upon 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. And so James and John here, well, there are thrones. We get to sit on them, and so let's make sure that we get the prominent ones. Let's make sure that we get the ones that are next to the main throne, next to the king, the ones of honor and prominence. Let's get those ones. And they completely miss what Jesus was teaching there. They miss the part where Jesus says the first will be last and the last first. They miss the humility part. They miss the humble part. They miss the parable of which Jesus teaches them right after that. We can see that they completely forego all of that and say, I need a throne that's closest to the king. I need a throne that's in the highest prominent role. They're completely blinded to the truth. They're narrow-minded, and this is what pride does. It focuses on self, elevates our name, misses the idea of the kingdom, misses the idea of Christ's name being glorified. Instead, we want our name to be glorified. And we look at it as we are entitled, that we should get it. I mean, think about James and John. Well, we're in the inner circle already. No matter what, we're better than Matthew because he's a tax collector and no one likes him anyway. Then there's the zealot and no one really likes a zealot, right? And then there's Judas. He's kind of sketchy over there with the money, right? So we're already better than them three. And then we're better than the other ones because we got to go see the Mount of Transfiguration. We got to go into Jairus' home to watch his daughter be healed. And so there's an inkling there. So now we just got to beat out Peter. Well, Peter puts his foot in his mouth a lot, doesn't he? Right? And if anything, we have the family tie. So we have to get there and see how their entitlement and what their mindset is, that they think that they can begin to earn their way or deserve their way to it. Jesus responds to them, though. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or are you baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? He says to them, you don't even know what you're asking. You're so blinded by your pride, by your entitlement, by the foolish thing that you're even asking, that you don't even see the main point. That greatness comes suffering, comes death, of which I am on my way to do. Can you drink of that? Can you become that? And I don't think the cup here is dying on the cross for our sins. There's only one who could drink the God's wrath, the cup that was poured, and when he flipped the cup and says, it is finished. Only Christ could fulfill that. But this cup and this baptism is that of death and suffering, of which God, of what Jesus says, to expect that, that there will be persecution for those. Are you ready for that? Can you do that? Are you ready to serve up until death? And then we see pride steps in their answer. Pride steps in, because look at their response. Jesus says, are you able to do that? And they say, yep, we're able. We got this. No problem. Yep, we got it. It's the same pride that the rich young ruler just had, where Jesus says, only God is good. And the rich young ruler said, yeah, me too. I did everything perfectly. Me too. I'm just as good as God is. I fulfilled the law perfectly. He's got the same mindset as the religious rulers, that we obey the law perfectly, that we're above everybody else. At least we're not like them sinners because we follow the law perfectly. In fact, we're so serious about the law that we're going to create other laws on top of those laws and then laws on top of those laws so we don't even get close to breaking those laws. And then we're going to yell at people for breaking our laws even though they're not breaking God's laws. That was a lot, right? But this is the mindset that they created. And it's all about work and pride, and they elevated themselves in it. This is where Paul in Galatians 6:3 says, for if anyone thinks of himself that he is something when he is nothing, deceives himself. They deceive themselves. And this is what pride does, is makes us overly confident in self, overly confident in ourself. Pride makes us reliant on ourself, makes us reliant on ourself. We don't need a savior. We don't need God's help. The James and John, we are able. We're able to suffer with you. We're able to die. We got this. It's no problem. It's the same mindset that Peter had when Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. No. No way. I'm not going to deny you three times. I love you. There's no way. I'm going to be with you to the end. I'm sticking with you. I got this, Jesus. Don't worry about me. And he denies Jesus three times. That pride, that self-reliance, that overconfidence of self. This is where the pride begins to step in. I don't need a savior. I don't need help. And we see this beginning to grow. We see this in the unbelieving world a lot. Self-reliant, thinking that they're good enough, right? I deserve heaven. I earn heaven. I get it, right? I'm prideful in myself. I'm a good person. Don't call me otherwise. I get offended if you do, right? And everyone's taking offense to everything in the world. I wish I could say that this pride issue and this over-reliance on self was something that was just in the unbelieving world, but it has crept into the umbrella of Christianity as well, where the rise of pragmatism, which means that if it works and if it's popular, then it must be good. And we see the rise of that in churches, where now churches have become a formula or a five-step program of it, because it's popular and people come to it and people like it, then we don't really need God's word. We can do it on our own. And we're not reliant on the preaching of God's word. We're not reliant on God's word to be preached and to be taught and to be understood. We're not reliant on the prayers. We're not reliant on the work of the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts of the people and of the pastor and of the congregation. Instead, we can create an environment. We can create an experience that brings it, that we don't really need all of that. We can create a great service without God, without the Holy Spirit. They might think that they are involving them, but they're not. But they're not. Instead, it's just because it's popular and it works. And how easy it is to get that. And I don't want to put myself beyond that either. There are times where maybe for a few weeks I feel like the sermons were really good. And I'm really diving into God's word, and it's well received, and I hear the feedback, and I see the church growth. And at times it can be easy to be like, I got this. I got this. We're doing great. I'm doing great. And maybe the next time I don't rely on prayer as hard, I don't get into God's word, I don't dive as deep into God's word the next week because I'm kind of riding the waves of past success, of my own pride, of what I think I can accomplish on my own, and I begin to falter. How easy it is for anyone to fall into that. You can do it as a parent or as a spouse. That I got this. I can work full time. I can serve with my church. I can raise my kids. I got this. I'm going to do it. And without God's help, I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to go to church and be filled, to be amongst other believers. I'm too busy to do these things. And so I don't really need that. I got this on my own. And how quickly it is that we begin to stumble when we're apart from the branch. We're apart from the one, the source of it. Pride gets in our way. Pride makes us act foolish, entitled, self-serving, self-reliant, overconfident in our own self. And we miss the need of Christ, miss the need of the fulfilling of the Holy Spirit in our life. Jesus, as a good teacher, though, says, let's learn the lesson again. Isn't it good news that the Lord that we serve is patient with us, is loving to us, that he could have thrown us out and been like, you know what, I'm done. Like, maybe some teachers or some jobs are just like, actually, you're fired because you're just not quite getting it, right? Jesus doesn't fire us. He walks with us. He trains us. He continues to go with us. And he says that you will, actually, guys, that you are going to stick around and you actually will drink of the cup and you will be baptized in the same way I am. And we see this in Acts chapter 12. James will be the first disciple martyred by the sword. And John will be the last disciple martyred, but he doesn't really get martyred. He gets put on the island of Patmos, which is like a prison island for the remainder of his years. So we see that there is suffering. There is death for this cause. And he reminds them in this that, yes, you will do this. He's teaching them this. And he says, but this will not grant you the seat that you are looking for. For it is not mine to give. It is that of the Father's choosing. It is granted by him who will receive the thrones. It is not entitled to you. It is not earned by you. It is not deserved by you. But instead it is sovereignly chosen by God who will sit there. So who do we know who is going to be there? Is it going to be James and John? Maybe. Will it be Peter and another disciple? Possibly. Will it be one of the other saints that we read of? Maybe Paul? Maybe Timothy? Maybe Jude or James? Will it be one of them? Maybe will it be one of the early church fathers that we glean from and we stand upon as they started and carried on the early church? Could it be your favorite pastor you hear online? Could it be your favorite pastor up here? No, just kidding. Just kidding. Could it be? I'm excited to see who it is. But it's God, the Father, who chooses who it is. And he's teaching them that it's not about this. You're missing the whole point again, guys. Your pride has gotten in the way. And we see the results of pride in verse 41. In verse 41, it says that the other 10 heard this, and they become indignant to what was said. They become indignant. And this word doesn't mean like, oh, I can't believe you said this about us. I can't believe you didn't think of us when you asked this question. That's very sad. I'm a little offended by this. No, that's not their indignant. Their indignant is they're mad that they didn't ask first. They're indignant that they think that their pride is better than the other pride. Their pride was smarter because they asked first. This is the same thing that the other disciples would have asked. They probably had the question on their mind. They just weren't ready to ask the question, or James and John's pride got there first. And maybe they had, well, we have mom as backup. Let's make sure we ask first. We see a pride battle begin. We see a pride battle and the jealousy that brings up and the fighting that brings up. And we see this in our world today, that a lot of the battles are just pride battles. And it starts at such a young age. We see this. Zeke is at an age now where he sees maybe like Miles or Ezra or Olive come to me and I'll hold them in my arms, and Zeke will come crawling up and being like, no, 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 that's not going to happen. You got to love me. I'm the baby now, right? And you can't love them. You got to love me. And we see that just from a young age, it even stems and it grows then as we go to schools. And it doesn't even have to be a public school. It can be in any setting with kids. And their goal is to create the cliques and the popularity. And we begin to see that even within, I was a youth pastor for 10 years, even within that, you begin to see the pride begin to form and to step up in kids. Then we carry it on to adulthood and to try to get the job or the promotion or whatever it is. Right? And we live in a world that loves rankings. We love ranking teams. We love ranking people. We love ranking sports. We love ranking things. We rank each other, and we have these pride battles constantly. We see it in politics. We see it in politics, where the pride who cares who I have to step on? Who cares who I have to throw under the bus? Let's just let my pride go. And we see what happens when the wrong person gets a little bit of power. They get hungry with it. And the pride begins to destroy and cause sin and destruction. And then those who think that they could do better begin to rise up their pride. And then we have this pride battle going on. We're not even talking about the issues. We're fighting each other on a personal level instead. And this is what happened to our political system as well. All over the world. I don't think it's just America either. Pride stems and it creates and then it destroys and it causes sin. And how easy it is for us to fall into it. And this is why Jesus says, we need to stop. This needs to stop. Because we're having a pride battle now amongst my disciples who are following me, who are not getting it, and we need to stop. And he's going to bring them together again. And he says, why are you fighting? You belong to this kingdom. And he says the source of what they're fighting them, he says, calling them to himself, this is verse 42, he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. What is he saying? This pride that you're dealing with, this fight that you're struggling with, is from the world. It's from the enemy. It's from Satan itself. John will later get this in 1 John 2, where he says, do not love the world, for the love of the world is pride of life, and it brings upon destruction. John ends up getting this. That's good news, right? It's hope for us, if we're struggling with it. There's hope that John begins to get this, that there is pride that they have to work with. At times, I think the disciples get a bad rap. Like, how could they miss this? How could they grow in such pride when they're amongst Jesus? We forget how easy we fall into it. But you got to remember, the disciples were just lowly men, just regular fishermen, working people. They provided for their city with little thanks. They provided food for their city, and no one really cared. Kind of like farmers today, right? No one really pays attention, but we're glad you're there. But you know, you're not a doctor, and so there's a lot of that mindset there. So maybe they feel that. And so they're the low, and they're just kind of working without much thanks. Stay-at-home moms might feel that way as well, right? There's just kind of, you're working hard, but there's really no thanks in it a whole lot of times. And so maybe you're just kind of feeling low about yourself, and then all of a sudden, the Messiah, who everyone has been waiting for, the king has returned, and he's going to come and set up his kingdom. And guess what? Out of all the men he could have chose, out of all the rulers and all the lines that he could have chose, he chose you, a fisherman, a lowly nobody. And he chose you and selected you. How easy it would be then to think of yourself as better than, as prideful than, as you begin to do this. And Jesus sees this growing pride in this fight that goes on and says, this is of the world. This is what the worldly kingdoms look like. This is ruled by pride, for their leaders rule over you with authority, with a heavy hand. You've seen it exampled with Herod. You've seen an example with Caesar. You've seen an example with all the kings that have taken you over in the past. You've seen it with your own bad kings. You see it with the religious rulers that lay heavy burdens upon you and do nothing to lift your finger. He says, this is what the world looks like. You guys are acting just like a worldly kingdom. But remember, God's kingdom is not of this world. It's different. It's set apart. And this is why he says in verse 43, but it is not this way among you. Stop it. Stop it. There is no room for pride. There is no room for elevating of your own name. There is no room for entitlement. If you want to hear, well done, good work, then serve. Then be less than. Serve. Be humble. It's going to look different than the worldly kingdoms where they rule over you. You serve. You serve. And in case they haven't gotten the point, because this isn't Jesus' first time telling them to serve. When they fought about who was the greatest, Jesus brought their attention to being humble and to serve, right? And so it's not the first time he's brought this up, and Jesus goes into a deeper word than serve. He uses a different word in the very next verse, verse 44. He says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Slave of all. He uses the Greek word doulos, and that means to be a slave. And that's deeper. That's different than the word used as a servant. It's inferior to a servant. A slave was inferior to a servant. A servant did a job. A slave was owned, was totally owned, totally controlled. And Jesus says you must be a slave to all. You're in constant. You're obligated to serve. You are obligated to serve. It should be a constant. If you are a Christian, you are obligated to serve. You want to be great? You want to help the kingdom expand? You will serve. Slave, I know, is a tough word. It's a tough word, especially in today's culture and in previous cultures. But this slave word does not mean of that of where you came from, of the color of your skin. That's not what is being talked about here. But it's that of which then you are enslaved of. And the Bible says that you are enslaved no matter what. That you're either a slave to sin, to the world, to the enemy, to your pride, to your selfishness. You're enslaved to either that or you are slaved to the kingdom of God, a slave to Christ. And the good news is that our master, Jesus Christ, led by example, that he served. He does not ask or request anything out of us that he did not already walk before and do himself. That he served. That he was a slave to all. And that he came and died for us. This is what he's pointing out. The world tells you that it's about this and it's about this. You missed it. Don't let the pride trip you up. Don't let the pride blind you anymore. Quit acting foolish. It is not this among you. This is not how it is to work. Instead, serve. Be a slave to all. You are obligated to serve. As Jesus then shows by example in verse 45, where he says, for even the Son of Man, there's the messianic title again. Hopefully they get this. This is the whole reason why I came. This is the whole purpose of the Messiah, to be a ransom. Not to be served, but to serve. Exact opposite of what the kingdom would look like, of what they thought the kingdom should look like. Nothing that they asked or anything that they were doing was outside of what normally the world would have done. Jesus says, you're not of the world. This isn't of the world. This kingdom isn't of the world. Your role is not of the world. The place that you sit is not of the world. Instead, serve. Do not be served, but serve. And Jesus gives the example that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom here means to pay off a debt or to buy back a slave, to pay the debt of a slave who was indentured to that. They were obligated. There was no way out for that person, but if their debt was paid, which they could not pay themselves. This is what Jesus did on the cross, that he paid. He drank the full wrath of God on the cross, spilt his blood, paid for us to be redeemed. The word for, then, it says ransom for. The word for in the Greek is anti, which means to be in place of. That not only did he pay for our sins on the cross, not only did he pay for our freedom on the cross with his spilt blood, but he took our place. He took where we were supposed to be. This is the truth of the substitutionary atonement, that he took our place, that he who knew no sin became sin, that he willingly went to the cross. And the good news is that when God looks upon you, he doesn't see all the sin and all the fallenness and all the gunk of our life. Instead, when he looks upon us because of the ransom for many, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he instead sees his son. When he looks upon you, he sees his son. He sees you clothed in his son's righteousness, not of your own. Jesus examples this perfectly, of what it means to serve, even to the point of death. It's not fair. It's not fair. There's the part of the hymn that says, "Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer." It's not fair that he went to the cross and died for our sins. It doesn't make any sense, but it was out of his love and out of serving and being a slave to all. And we are to example that then. We have a great master of which we serve. So we are to follow in his footsteps, to be his hands and feet. We are obligated to. If you are a Christian this morning, there is no backup quarterbacks in God's game here. There is no sitting the sidelines or riding the pine. You are in. There is no hiding in the boat before you get off to join the battle. You are part of it. If you are a Christian, you are obligated to serve. There is no other way. There is no sidelines of which you get to sit. Do we serve well? As we close this morning, do we serve well? Do you serve well? Have we gotten pride in our way? Maybe some of us this morning are dealing with pride. Maybe we look at it and if I look at my life, I've been pretty self-reliant. I haven't really relied on God. I haven't really relied on the body of Christ. I haven't relied on the scriptures to help me. I haven't really relied on prayer. I've kind of made God the back burner as the summer's coming and life's gotten really busy. And so I just kind of been reliant on my own things, as pride of self and those things got in the way. We can't do it on our own. Go back to him. Fall to his knees. Fall to your knees to him, in front of him. And his promise is that he will return you back, that he will set you free. And for us, are we serving well? And the good news is we have plenty of opportunities here to serve. As I went through the long list of things that are coming up, we would love for you to serve in our worship team. In our worship team, we would love for you to come and help serve our worship team. Whether that be playing a piano, if you know how to play guitar, awesome. Awesome, that would be great to add a guitar. If you'd like to help sing, amazing. Awesome. Can you serve in that role? I know it's going to be a sacrifice. I know it might be like, how am I going to do this? But we are to serve. Can you help serve in Awana? Can you help serve and help kids know God's word? Or hang out in the game time? Or make sure that kids are going to the right areas? Are we able to serve in those ways? Maybe you look at the church or look at what we have going on, and you say, actually, I have a passion for this, but there's not an opportunity to serve because they don't have it. Well, guess what? Come talk to me. We'll make it happen. In fact, you get to run it because it was your passion and your idea. It's great. You get to serve in that way, and you get to walk in it. Awesome. I'll help you. I promise I'll help you. I won't just leave you hanging. I'll help you. But then you get to run it. You get to serve. You're passionate about it. If there's something like that, come see me. We can talk about it. But the obligation is for us to be a serving people, to be a serving people, to be different than what the world has operated in. And so this morning, if you're dealing with pride, go to him. Go to him. And then pray this week. Be in prayer this week. God, how can I serve? Whether that is in your family, in your job, in your community, at the church, how can I serve? How can I be a servant? And the amazing thing is, out of any way that God could expand his kingdom, God in his sovereignty and his power could have done any way in which he wanted to expand his kingdom, and he chose to work through his people, through our prayers, through our serving. What a great opportunity we have to serve alongside our Lord. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be open to what you want to do with them this morning. Lord, whether that be if we're stuck in an echo chamber of pride, if we're stuck in a moment of pride, maybe where we tried to do it our own way for too long, and Lord, we've kind of distanced ourselves from you in self-reliance and in our own pride. Lord, I just pray that you would break down those barriers that are there, help us to see it with clear eyes. And Lord, we just are so thankful that we can come to you, Lord, for you died on the cross for these very things to set us free from. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would lay them upon your feet. And Lord, that we pray, Lord, that you would just give us the opportunity to serve this week, that we would have eyes to see those. And Lord, I just pray that you would begin to build in our hearts, Lord, a heart to serve. And we just are so thankful for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.